Amen. Thank you guys for ushering us into the presence. What a day. You know, I mentioned that my word of last year was humility. And I hunted a lot growing up, living in Houston, going out to Katy all the time, and dove, duck, quail, geese. And it was great to go out and shoot skeet tonight, or this afternoon, and go 1 for 5. On the first round, yeah. Mm-hmm. So that was awesome. Humility. Yeah, tonight we're talking about becoming a transformational leader. And you have notes, if you want to use them. And our question is really, that I want to give you a definitive answer to, is this: can God use me to bring necessary change to my organization? Can God use me to bring necessary change to my organization? The big idea here is Jesus did not come to play to the crowds, but to usher in the kingdom of God. And one pillar of his strategy was investing in men. God did not put you on the earth just to get by, just to manage things, just to keep things steady. He put you here for impact. And that looks different for different ones of us. It's been really refreshing. I called Ann this afternoon and I said, you know, honestly, I go on a sabbatical. We get 1 month every 4 years, and my sabbatical starts in less than 2 weeks. And I feel like I'm about at mile 25 and a half on a marathon right now. And I was kind of like, okay, Lord, how are you going to show up at this retreat? And you know, we've all been at that kind of place. But I have been so refreshed and encouraged. And just walking and listening and getting to know some of you and what you do as engineers and pest control and machinists and a welder and an ENT and more engineers and a few students and a couple of engaged guys, and people expecting about to be new dads. And, man, that's life. Like, that's real life. You are living it, and you're right where God wants you to be. And so, why does he want you there? A lot of you have answered that question. You figured that out. But a lot of us haven't. And you know, a lot of guys, a lot of the theme in our culture right now, and a lot of the theme in that I've heard this weekend is a question of identity. And if you can't answer that question about who am I and why am I here, it's really hard to make those hard calls with conviction when it costs you money, when it costs you time, when it costs you a reputation maybe. It may cost you your job. It costs you may cost you a relationship because of standing firm in what you believe. So can God use you? I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to, on the piece of paper, in the next 30 seconds, to write your best definition of an answer to this question. What is leadership? All right, let's come back together. Half a dozen people, what'd you hear? What's leadership?
Inspiration.
Be an example.
Influence.
Influence. Huh?
Guidance.
Pursuit of a goal.
Vision.
Presence, communication, servant.
Service.
Well, that's all good stuff. I kind of mashed that. How would you mash that together to get a definite? That's all good one words. What's the difference between leadership? Is what? Yeah, just put it there. Good. Let's close in prayer. We're done. And there's 2 million books on Amazon on this, and it's just not that hard, is it, really? What's the difference in this? All those plus Christ, okay. Is it the same? Okay. Say some more. Yeah. Okay, so it's doing all those same things, but there's a higher purpose. There's a different end game. I did a lot of research on this a few years ago in a grad program, and there's a lot of ideas out there from deep theory and research and the kind of the mythical great man theory of leadership and behavioral trait theory and situational leadership and transactional leadership and transformational leadership and servant leadership, which is kind of where people have come to now, which is actually 2,000 years old. But they're actually learning that if you can't really say this in the business community, but if you love your people, they do better. They perform better and you're more profitable. So I love this one definition from the Blackbees, who wrote a book called Spiritual Leadership several years ago. And they just say it's simply moving people onto God's agenda. And that's the definition I've kind of latched onto in my leadership philosophy in the last decade or so. Is it's simple, it's clear, and the idea of moving incorporates inspiration, motivation, encouragement, that, you know, working and speaking to people's hearts. It's about people. It's not just about clinical, you know, tasks and execution. And it has a purpose that's very clear. Because you have great leaders in history, people that have done, that have influenced and motivated and done a lot of great things, but for evil. And we can all name cultures, and we can observe some of those happening right now in our culture. But moving people onto God's agenda. Earlier, about a year ago, Ann and I had an opportunity to go to Western Europe and work with some emerging leaders from seven countries there. And we met in Berlin, which was really cool. It's the first time I got to spend a lot of time in Germany. And we went to three different places as we were talking about this, but every day we did a day trip. And one day we went to the little village of Wittenberg, which last year was celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther, and we've all heard about that. But it's interesting, has anybody ever been to Wittenberg? You know, yeah, it's a short little, it's like a kilometer long straight street. And at one end is a monastery, and at the other end is this church with the door, and you go through, and in the middle is a university, and you realize there's actually a coalition of about six or eight key men that worked with Luther, from a seminary professor to the mayor of the town to a patron benefactor that paid for a lot of this, and it was a team effort. But they changed the world. A lot of why we're free to think about God and His grace today is because of the swimming upstream that they had to do against the kind of the locked down nature of Catholicism. And it was not easy. Another is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His church is in another part of Berlin, and he stood up and spoke up when most of the churches were not having a voice about what was going on in Germany in the late 30s and early 40s. And he was willing to speak truth to power. And it cost him his life. And then we saw this Berlin Wall Memorial that had separated East Berlin and West Berlin. A lot of you guys don't remember that, but I was born in 1963. And so my whole life was lived, you know, my formative years were under this kind of gray cloud of the Cold War. And at any moment, the nuke button could go off. Remember, you guys, you know, that was a big deal. And that wall came down, in 1989, 1990. And to see and to enter into the history, it's interesting. As you go through Berlin, there's places where you walk and cross streets and you can see where the old wall used to be. just crossing streets and working through the town. It's all gone now, but you can still see what some of the tiles or bricks or whatever. And it's like they're kind of almost obsessed with remembering this, but it's actually really good and healthy to remember this. Man's sense of control and inhumanity to man. But there was a pastor in Timișoara, Romania, that stood up to power, and Romania fell, and then that ushered in kind of a series of dominoes that broke open the freedom in Germany. And the point was, I bet all these people didn't wake up one day and think, I'm going to change the world. They were living out their conviction before God, and God had them in a time and a place where, because of that, it was the spark that was needed. And you know your own stories. There's stories in this church, there's stories in your family history probably, of why you're here and why your family's different because somebody stood up. But we're talking about now going from heroes to us. Not that you're not heroes, but being intentional about this. And as I'm trying to boil down lessons I've learned, and as I observe leaders and cultures around the world, I've been traveling pretty much 60 to 90 to 100 nights per year for the last 22 years for my role. And so I see a lot of people all over the world and sit with them and listen to them and hear how God has used them to either be faithful when things aren't changing, or to see change ushered in. Personally, in planting churches, or sometimes in seeing an entire country change in half a generation, and the culture completely change. When I was in college, graduated in 1985, there were four big countries that the world was praying for. The USSR, China, Albania, and Romania. The first one no longer exists, though it's kind of recoalescing right now. And the other three have all been saturated with the gospel. They are more Christian as nations by percentage of population than America is, and they are all three sending missionaries outside of their borders now. So we've moved on to other things like Syria and North Korea and Tajikistan. Like, what's the next hardest stuff your generation's praying for if you're younger? But God ushers in change. He really does it over time. And so maybe you're not thinking about a country, maybe you're not thinking about a county, but what about your company, your family, your institution, whatever it is you work in? I want to give you a little exercise here and ask the question, what must change? What are you passionate about? What gets you angry? I have what I call, and I've kept this list in my journal for about the last 5 or 6 years, and I update about every 2 or 3 months, I call it my crazy list. And it's the stuff that when I'm traveling around and I see stuff happening in our organization, I'm like, God, how on earth do you let this go? It is just... It's dysfunctional, it's insane, it's wasteful, it's whatever. And they're just problems a lot of the times that they're just not easy to fix. And I write them down. And I commit a time every week to get up earlier than I do regularly on Thursday morning and just dedicate a time to read through that list and give it to the Lord. And it's funny to see the needle move on a lot of those things. Sometimes an opportunity, because I'm aware of it, it will come up where I can actually do something about it myself. But more often than not, praying about it makes me aware and helping and nudge other people that are doing things, that can do things about those things. It's amazing to watch that. So I just want you to just write down, what are 2 or 3 things in your current setting? Maybe it's in your company, maybe it's in your church. We all know what church that is, right? So it's okay. Maybe it's in an institution you work for. Maybe it's just in your family that are driving you crazy, that you are passionate about. Maybe you get angry about. Maybe you get excited about. But you want to see change. and write them down. You got a couple things? Just trying to get kind of prime the pump. Once you get in the habit, more stuff will come. And, you know, I find myself sometimes praying, Lord, would you change this leader or change this leader? You know what I mean? And I want to encourage you to dedicate some time to pray through that list. Let it grow. Because this is the fuel. This is the grist. This is the stuff. This is the sand that makes the pearl in the oyster right here. Because if you're not passionate about really seeing some stuff change, if some stuff doesn't really make you mad, you're not really alive. You don't care enough to be used by God to usher in change. And you may not see yourself as a big change agent or visionary or anything like that. You don't have to be that kind of person. But you have to have something like this. If spiritual leadership is moving people onto God's agenda, this is kind of how it works. How many of you consider yourself people people? The relators. Okay, how many are you more task people? Okay, got a good blend. It's usually about 50-50. And usually, you know, it's funny, in ministry settings, we're really nice as Christians, and we like to diffuse contacts. We go, well, you know, I don't really need to be held accountable to that project because I'm more of a people person. Or, well, we just need to get it done, you know. And the reality is that both are true. And Christ's methodology was that it was this. We spent time in the Gospel of John last night. And Gospel of John's really interesting. Who was it written by? Bible students, Peter. And who was John? One of the three. One of the apostle that, yeah, best friends. The one he entrusted his mother to, right? At the cross. It is probably the most relational book in the Bible. In terms of what we talked about last night, 5 chapters cover 6 hours of intimate time where Christ is talking about love, 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 love with men. So if you're one of the relator people, you will love the Gospel of John and his little mini trilogy, 1, 2, and 3 later, because it talks a lot about relationships. If you're one of the task people, you will love the Gospel of John, because the word send and sent, remember we even read that when we were doing the y'all passages last night, even as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending y'all. Of all the New Testament uses of that term, about 26% of them are in that one book. It is probably the most missional book in the New Testament, besides the descriptors in the book of Acts of what's going on. But in terms of Christ calling us into mission. So if you want relationships, you want tasks, you want people, you want projects, you want community, you want cause, it's all wedded together in that one book together. Jesus didn't separate them out as distinct and different. They were together. And so calling people to a cause is what spiritual leadership is all about. And it's modeled in that book. In Luke, Jesus talks, or it describes how he selected his men. And you remember last night we talked about the power curve. Was that last night or was that this morning? Last night, yeah. The way Jesus invested his time in select groups of people, because you can't do everything. You don't have the time. So you've got to be selective. But I want to go back and look at when he did the selection. What was the context of that? It says in Luke 6 that in these days he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. All night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12. whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. What do we see here? We see prayerful intentionality before a key decision. Prayerful intentionality before a key decision. In our discussion group last night, we were talking about how do you test the commitment level of different guys that may be in a prayer commitment, or who's going to run with you? And I would say this is the precursor to that, to how you answer that. He went out to the mountain to pray all night. He continued in prayer to God. We don't need to be legalistic about it. But this isn't just I'm going to throw some names together and see who shows up. He's banking the entire future of the mission of the church on who he's going to work with, and so he's thinking about it. As you think about change, if you think about that, those two or three crazy things that drive you crazy, you think, Lord, how are you going to work in this? And then the next natural question is, who besides me could be brought into the picture to bring some change to this? This is the precursor. Robert Coleman in Master Plan of Evangelism said this: one must decide where he wants his ministry to count. In the momentary applause of popular recognition, or in the reproduction of one's life in a few chosen men who will carry on his work after he has gone. Really, it's a question of which generation we are living for. Have you read this book? If you haven't read Coleman's Master Plan of Evangelism, it's got a little newer cover now, but this is like the playbook for change. I strongly encourage you. It's short. It's like a two cup of coffee read. But you'll go back through it and refer to it. And when I first became a leader, I didn't really know what I was doing. And somebody put this book in my hands, and I remember reading through it. And I have my notes right here on my engineering paper from September of 1990 of sitting in the flag room at the MSC as a new campus director at Texas A&M, thinking, how on earth are we going to reach 50,000 students with the gospel? And how on earth are we going to send college students to the world from this place? And I made a commitment after reading this that every time I parked and walked on campus to meet students, I would look in the eyes of everyone I passed and pray that they would become a laborer in God's harvest. And for 5 years, I did that. Every single day that I walked on campus, would just pass by students, smile at them, pray that they'd become a laborer in God's field. And we left in 1995, went overseas, and in 2008, I had the opportunity to come back. We started the Go weekend when we were there with Greg Mott and a couple other ministries, and I don't think we had 100, 150 people the first time we gathered, and talked about how can we as ministries unite and send to the world. And when I got back invited to speak, Ben called me and asked me to come. And it was in the big basketball arena. And I don't know, it was a rainy night, and there were probably, 10,000, 8,000 people there. And there were 60 different mission organizations there recruiting to send to the world. And I knew from Dallas Seminary that Texas A&M was the number one feeder school to DTS, but I learned that week that Texas A&M was the number one missionary sending school in the world. How about that? I mean, the best state-sponsored Christian school, in the country. Really, it's a question of which generation we're living for. So we hit this last night. I'm not going to take any more time there, but this informs the answer to the question of who are my three, who are my 12, who are my 70, and how do we get to that process? So I want to talk a little bit about leading 360. If you've ever been in a job review where you have a 360 review, you know what that is. Your boss gives you feedback. Those who report to you, if you have anybody working for you, report. And then peers in the organization give feedback. And so you're getting shot at from all the angles. It's very helpful. But I want to talk about leading 360 and influencing 360. And, you know, self-leadership is a lot of what we've been talking about last night and this morning, is actually dealing with self. And if we want to be world changers, we kind of have concentric circles of growth in our influence experience, right? So it's, if you're not growing in character in yourself, you're really stuck. But as soon as you start growing, you learn how to influence people one-on-one, like in a friendship or shoulder-to-shoulder doing something or over coffee, having a conversation to challenge someone or confront or rebuke or encourage. Those things we talked about last night, those nine behaviors. And then after one-on-one, there's like team or group stuff. So a lot of times you get in charge of something, you know, a project or an event, or in charge of an ongoing team, which is more like a shepherding experience. Maybe it's at work and you've got, you know, a handful of people reporting to you. And then over time, if you're good at that, of course, the reward for good work is more work. Then you'll be asked to be in organizational leadership. And the difference in that is that you used to be leading people under you that were kind of doing the same stuff. And when you get into organizational leadership, you're leading multiple people that are doing different things. And those people that are doing different things usually are experts in certain aspects, subject matter experts and stuff you know nothing about. And so it's a really different way to, you have to lead differently because you have to respect their expertise and you have to draw it out of them. But a lot of times they have no idea what they're doing, how that connects over here. And that's your job to see the whole picture. And that's organizational leadership. And if you're really good at that over time, then you start lifting your head out of the organization. How do we change the organization? You look at society. And that's when you become a statesman that changes the governments and changes policies and changes laws. And, you know, and that can be done through, you know, volunteering in a service organization or being in government or whatever, it, you know, being in a school board. Any of those types of things are levers for societal change. But it all starts with self-leadership and growing in character and competence and something that matters. So how do we influence others around us? I want to talk about this. You can see that, right? Yep. This is how I think about it. Over the years, I report to somebody, that's my boss, and I want to influence that person. Most people, when you think about influential leadership, you think about working down. Who am I in charge of? Who am I discipling? Who's in my Bible study? That kind of stuff. But you need to think 360 to really bring change. So, up on top, let's start up here, is your boss, your pastor, somebody that's in some level of authority over you, right? So I have a boss, his name is Steve Douglas. He's about 20 years older than I am, and I've reported to him for 11 years, and before that I had reported to a Singaporean guy who reported to a Korean who reported to an Indian, and so I had to work that whole, all those cultures and changes, and you know, navigating that is not easy when it's crossing cultures and languages. But I want you just to kind of draw a picture there. And right now, I want you to put above you the names of people that are in authority over you in various settings. If you're an independent CEO of your own company, maybe you have a board, so it would be your board. If you're just a solo entrepreneur. I guess it's just Jesus. So that's your work life. What about your spiritual life? You know, I would put my 38-year-old Pastor Matt at my church in Orlando as an authority over me. Somebody I need to respect and encourage and lift up and support by prayer and seek to influence and change and serve. So you know what's going on there. Now let's go below us. Write some names of people that you are in authority over. If you lead a team, if you have employees, direct reports. Again, this is the context of influence that kind of relates to the passion problems that you mentioned earlier. What are you trying to influence and change? Well, who's underneath you that you supervise? All right. So we got those. That's pretty clear. What about these? What are those wings doing there? Who goes there? Peers. Huh?
Teammates.
Yeah, teammates. So people, and I want to differentiate here. Let's say on this side, on the left, would be teammates and peers inside your organization. If you're in a company, whatever, and you sit on a director's team with several other peers that run different divisions, that would be some of those people. If you're a campus pastor at Creekside, then the campus pastor at Southwood would be your peer. What about the right side? Who's that? Outside. Yeah, outside the organization. So these are functional peers that have a similar scope and complexity of their work that you do. And these are, I would say, some of the most encouraging and challenging relationships that I have, because they're people that think and run in the same kind of, like I said, complexity that I do, but they're in a completely different organization, maybe in a completely different industry. But the learning that happens there is really encouraging, and it's very free from any politics, right? Because you're kind of in different worlds. So it's really great to learn. So those four sets of relationships are really important, and they're kind of the first levers of change if you're thinking about changing something. So now you have that. You've got a little kit now. You've got some things that you're frustrated by, passionate about, angered, or you want to see change. And you've got a list, kind of a network of people to think about that could actually be involved in that or need to be involved in that. Maybe you've never thought about it that way before. And so as you have that, remember how Jesus spent a night on the mountain in prayer. Just because you sat and listed them first pass here doesn't mean they're necessarily the right people. But you got the idea, and the juices are flowing. So, leading up, we talked about that person above you and how to lead that. How do you lead leaders? How do you influence your boss? Okay, solving problems they hadn't thought of. That
politely.
Yeah, with respect is the point. Come to them with solutions, being an eager, diligent. Yeah.
Just check in with them and ask them how they're doing.
Check in and care. How are they doing? Okay. Give them ownership of the new idea. Yeah, those are all great ideas. You guys have had experience in that. I've done this well at times. I've done it really poorly at times, but I want to tell you a quick story. Again, going back to Todd and Michael, my prayer guys. I frequently come to them with stuff that's on my crazy list and ask them to pray about it. And a couple of years ago, I came with some stuff and I was like, okay, this is what crew needs to do, and you know, I need you to pray with me that Steve will see things my way, and you know, he'll understand the truth that I have. And Spraggins looks at me, and he's the CEO of his own company. He goes, Ken, I don't think you understand. Steve doesn't work for you. You work for him. And it's not like I didn't know that, but he was calling me out in the moment because he could see my attitude was otherwise. And I had had, Steve and I have, we see things eye to eye about 90% of the time, and it's great. And it's that 10% that makes it really tough on me sometimes. And so I went into his office, and we had had kind of several skirmishes on this one issue that I was going to illuminate him on. And I said, I walked in, we have our quarterly half day together. And so I said, Steve, and we were sitting at his table in his office across from each other like we normally do. And I literally got up and I stood up and I walked around to the other side of the table and I sat down with him side by side. And I told him, I said, Steve, I am repenting of my attitude. And I'm coming around and I need to see things as you see it. So would you tell me the pressures that you're facing? Basically, tell me what's on your crazy list. Tell me why this issue that we keep going around in circles in, what it is that you see that I don't see, and help me get on your side so that we're looking at the mission together and all my energy is directed at the same issue that you want to solve and see it from your side. And I tell you, instantly, that changed our relationship. He relaxed, and he got animated, and we started working out ideas and solutions, and I did have a lot of solutions to it, but there were some key components of the pressures that he was feeling that I hadn't seen. And it wasn't my job to see it. But by getting on his agenda, we were able to get on a common agenda, which I believe was God's agenda. And so that really steered and opened up our relationship much differently. And so I offer that to you. Some of you guys, that's probably really natural to you. For some of you, it's probably not. And so as one who can be hard-headed and driven, and as Michael tells me, he said, Ken, your problem is you think the whole world works for you, and they don't. And so if you're like that, this might be a good piece of advice in humility. Get on your leader's agenda, and you do that by asking questions, which a lot of you already mentioned. But just asking, what's important to you? What's not working? How can I help? What can I serve? Servant leaders do what's necessary to get others on God's agenda. I love this verse. We talked this morning about what time is it? What time is it for change? Knowing with wisdom when the timing is right, when it's time to wait, when it's time to move. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their programs." No, it actually doesn't say that. But a lot of times that's the expectation of how we show respect is, well, he did it, so we need to carry it on. We've always done the Christmas program this way, so it needs to continue to be done this way. We've always led worship this way. We need to continue leading worship this way. It doesn't say to imitate what they did. What does it say? Imitate their faith. Yeah, they took big risks for God in their time. So I want to take big risks for God in my time, and the spirit that I want to hand off to my children, to my grandchildren when they come, to those that I lead, is one of radical faith, which means when they come in with a radical solution as their leader, I need to let them do it and not in my heart or in my nonverbals communicate, well, that's not pleasing to me because that's not the way I have always done it. I've got to open things up. And so if you're one of those people, and I'm 54 years old, so if you're older than me, you're definitely one of those people. We like things to be done the way we did them. And we like to tell the stories about how we did them. And the next generation needs to write their own history. And we need to create an environment where they can write that history. In church, in our jobs, in our companies, in our institutions. That is just some of the things that I think about when I observe the leaders that I've worked with in countries all over the world, and I see how they lead change. Some of them in very high power distance cultures in Asia, where the hierarchy is king. These are the principles they use, and they work, and they're biblical. Let me pray for you, and I'm going to turn you into discussion groups. Lord, we want to remember our leaders, those who have spoken to us the Word of God. We want to consider the outcome of their ways of life, and we want to imitate their faith. I pray for my brothers as they think about, and maybe they've never thought about, how could I be an agent for change? I pray that in this room here tonight, maybe there's people sitting here like Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Martin Luther. People that ushered in radical change. We just never know when your timing is going to be right, and we might be the person in the right place at the right time. So I pray now as we go into conversation that you would guide our thoughts, that you would bring to mind things that are important, and you would let stuff that I've said that it's irrelevant just fall to the floor like chaff. In your name we pray. Amen.